Well, I do appreciate your singing and participation already in the service. When we look at the title, The Christian's Hope, you might get confused that we're talking about the Lord's coming. We're talking about Easter in August. And I ask that you look at this passage in the light of Scripture and the light that he gives. I'm going to make mention as I pray for a Tom. This is the brother of Katie Pringle. Many of you know Nathaniel Pringle, who was a church planter that we helped support for a few years. I found out, I was talking to him this week, that his wife's brother died at age 49. He was a pediatric surgeon in Chicago and left three girls, three daughters, and a wife behind. And so we want to pray for that service coming up. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, give us understanding from your word, and then give us power and boldness to proclaim the truth of it. By nature, we may not be talkative or bold, but by the Spirit, we can share and we must share the gospel. We pray for the family of Tom Pringle, who was taken from this earth. I understand he had a very solid testimony, and so he is with you even now in glory. And yet, the shock to the family and the needs of his wife and daughters as they process this and trust you through it and have a sweet spirit of faith and obedience. We do pray, as was mentioned, for Brother Wyatt with this confusion and some of the disorientation that he had. We pray that that is even cleared up today. And I believe Brother Paul Martin was preaching in his place at Greencastle. We pray for that church, that ministry, that servant of God, that you would bless his study and your word. And Lord, we pray for Nino and Diane in Italy. Thank you for making it possible for them to be able to go. But as they have so many unsaved family there, that they are hoping to have opportunity to witness, to build on what they've shared before, and to speak the love of Christ to them. We pray that you would aid them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We can use the word hope in a lot of different ways. And for some, it suggests a certain uncertainty about it. Well, I hope my team wins next Saturday. Okay. As we use it in a biblical sense as Christians, we're not hoping for something that is uncertain. We are acknowledging our trust in something that God has promised. And biblical hope is anchored to the nature of God and the promises of God and gives us a certain assurance. We know from the scriptures that Christ has been raised up from the dead. And because he lives, we too shall live. And so every believer who dies in this existence on this earth before the rapture and whose body is lowered into the ground is going to be snatched up with the Lord. They will be first made alive. They will be raised. The literal, the physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ not only impacts our theology, our Christology, but our life on a daily basis. This is a precious doctrine. We sang about it today. It's denied by some. It's mocked by many. And yet it is embraced by every true Christian. A person who says, well, I like this part of the scripture, and I like that Jesus did this, but the whole physical resurrection, I can't swallow that. Then you're not one of his yet. This is so much part of the gospel. And when Jesus was taken off the cross, And when word spread that he had died on that cross, this was a really good opportunity for Satan to continue to work. And it would have been easy for people to conclude that the plan had gone wrong, that the master had died, that they might as well go along. They're huddling together in fear. Where do we go from here? What happens to this kingdom that he spoke of? What happens to the church? His literal, his physical resurrection from the dead, it confirmed all that Jesus had said, all that Jesus had done. Furthermore, for us, it confirms ahead of time what Jesus has said is going on now and will happen in the future. What do we point to? Not just a dead Savior on a cross, but a live Savior from the tomb. Because he lives, we too shall live. Let's look, first of all, in this outline at a loving act. You ready for this? Of unbelief. A loving act of unbelief. The Sabbath had ended at dusk. And now it's very early in the morning. That expression that Mark uses, probably referring to somewhere between 3 and 6 in the morning. Remember that any part of the day constituted a reference to the day. So when they would say he would be in the tomb for 3 days, any part of Friday, and he's taken off the cross, he dies at 3 o'clock. By the time his body is removed and prepared and put in the tomb, any part of that Friday is the first day, all Saturday, and then some of those hours on Sunday morning, he could say, in 3 days, I will rise again. So Mark leaves for us no doubt that the same one that was buried is the same one that rose again. It just confuses me and breaks my heart that there are some who take liberty with the resurrection and say, well, it was this theory explains it. It must have been this way. And usually it satiates, it satisfies some part of their doubt, but it leaves a bigger problem. Well, if that's true, then what about the disciples who came? So let's look at the intent in Mark chapter 16, and I'm going to read those first 8 verses if you don't mind. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying one to another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who is crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him, but go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. And there you will see him just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. These who specifically were named as being at the cross, many of which are named as being at the tomb or coming to the tomb, maybe not all at the same time. So in another way, we could put it that witnesses to his death were now witnesses to his resurrection. And remember that women were not considered witnesses, qualified witnesses to something in a court of law. God looks at them differently. These my disciples, these who were faithful, these who were at the foot of the cross are privileged on seeing what I have done on this Easter morning. The law required that these people not work on the Sabbath, that they wait until the Sabbath is over. They wait till early on Sunday morning, and they bring these spices. And John recorded in John chapter 20 and verse 1, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb while it was still dark. What was her purpose? Matthew gives us that in Matthew 28, 1, to come and to look at the grave. She wanted to, maybe she was going to bring her chair and set it up and just see what happened. You would think that if people believed what Jesus had said, that after 3 days I will rise again, that they would have lined up to watch or to meet him. But there's still a gap in their theology here. And Mark gives specific reason why these women came on that Sunday morning. He says, that they might anoint him. You can't anoint a body that's not there. And praise God, Jesus is not in the tomb. They didn't fulfill their mission of anointing his body, but Jesus fulfilled his mission. Amen. They came in verses 1 and 2 that we read. The answer to that blank there is they came prepared. So they bring these very aromatic oils to lovingly show tribute to him. The angel later reminds them how Jesus told them why. He says, didn't he tell you why he was in Galilee? Luke 24, 7. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of men, of sinful men, and be crucified, we could say, and must be crucified, and must be risen the third day. The question comes up, did they reason in their mind that Jesus was speaking metaphorically? Somehow they're trying to process this. We put our faith in him. We believed what he said. We saw him speak, and Lazarus came out at Bethany, just a mile or so away. We saw him touch a person, and they were able to see again, hear again, walk again. We owned him as the Lord of life. How could this be? Can you imagine huddling around a candle in an upper room or in a private place trying to, how do we process this? Well, what they didn't do is they didn't go to the grave that day, to the tomb, to see him resurrected. They were unprepared, those who came to prepare his body with these spices. And their intent was not so much to embalm him, as the Egyptians were more inclined to do, but to delay the stench of decay, if we can put it that way, to put off the inevitable. Listen, before we judge these women, how often do we come to church? We're doing the right thing, but for the wrong reason. Do we come celebrating every Sunday as the Lord's Day, as the recognition of the resurrection? Or do we, well, this is what I do on Sunday. Get the kids ready. Get my clothes ready. I go. I meet with people. I go figure out what I'm going to have for lunch. It's just what you do on Sunday. Or should it be a recognition of our belief? Jesus has risen from the tomb. Amen? Just say it with me. Jesus has risen from the tomb. Next, we read in verse 3. I'm going to put it this way, make a reference to another text, but they became perplexed. They became perplexed. Now, the verdict is still out in my mind, how they sealed that tomb. I'm inclined to tell you that they rolled a heavy, as we've seen it in all the pictures, a big heavy stone in front of that. But I was reading in an archaeological journal this week that of 900 tombs discovered in that area, only 4 had large round boulders that were rolled in front of it. All the other, and those belonged to very, very rich men. This was a pauper's grave. what was more likely the case is think of a cork coming out of a bottle, something that was carved and fitted. It still would be rolled, and the way that it would be moved would still fit with this Greek verb speaking of to roll away. But in one way or the other, either a stone that is rolled in a trough, it has a stone or a piece of wood holding it in place. Once the body is prepared, then they would kick that out of the way. They would be guided right down over and in a receptacle, making it difficult. Not impossible. And the reason that they had a lot of times those stones rolled into place is because they were to be rolled out of place for other members of that body, that family body, to be buried in that tomb. And then if you've taken a trip to Israel, now you find a lot of ossuaries. I know this is going to shock you, but in taking a tour over there, our guide pointed out that the length of those ossuaries is about this long. Why is that? It's the length of the longest bone of the body. And you might have several members or generations of people buried in the same ossuary. And there was a indentation at the end, which I understood right away to be for a candle, and he asked what it was for, and I was completely out of character when I said it was for an Israelite, and he forgave me for that. Hopefully you do someday too. But so was it traditionally, as we believe, a large stone that was rolled into place and then sealed in some way, as Pilate had asked or given permission for or insisted on? Or was it something that was almost pulled out and then rolled out of the way? Either way, these women came and said, who's going to do this for us? We are not strong enough. Some of those large stones that were rolled, it is said that it took 15 to 20 men to roll them back out of place. Well, their question, who's going to do this for us, is probably more out of curiosity in this question than anxiety. Or maybe there was a lot of anxiety. How are we going to do this? We've got the spices. We love Jesus. We're coming to anoint his body, but we've got a problem in the way. And when they got to the tomb, they're perplexed by something else. In fact, the word perplexed is exactly the word that Luke uses in Luke 24:4. They were perplexed by what they saw. They were perplexed at how they would move this. Instead, now we get to verses 4 and 5, and they looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. It's, as I said, curious, if not heartbreaking, what skeptics and scoffers do to this passage. They're not inclined. They don't have a heart for God. They're not moved by the revelation of God. And so they come at it with reason and logic and say, this could not be in any way but what it says in the scriptures. And yet the gospel accounts in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John and what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, give us ample evidence that it happened just as they said. They look at it from different perspectives. They write about it 20 to 25 years later, yet their accounts work together. Jesus is risen. Number one, whether it was a round stone or a cork stone, we're going to call it the mega stone, is out of the way. It was out of the way. Matthew records in Matthew 28:2 that there was a great earthquake. Maybe that's what the Lord used to break the seal. Maybe that's what the Lord used along with this this angel to remove the stone. The guards who were sleeping didn't sleep through the great earthquake. Let me put it that way. And so by means of this this earth shaking, the Roman seal was broken. By the way, so was Satan's power. Satan's power is broken. He lives. Soldiers and stones and seals were meant to keep robbers out, but they couldn't keep Jesus in. It wasn't in their power to stop an earthquake or to stop an angel. Amen? I'd love to hear their account someday. I'm hoping that one of those guards put their faith in the Lord and we get to talk to him in glory. The angel did his work. And it wasn't then, only then could Jesus work, but the angel did his work. There's this earthquake, the stone is rolled away, and then Jesus proceeds out and the guards were shaken. We're going to talk about that more in just a moment, but they were so shaken that they fainted. Think of some YouTube clip of a fainting goat just falling over. These guards, there's this great shaking. There's the angel, the Lord comes out, and they fall over as dead men. I'm curious. How did Matthew get this account? He wasn't here. He didn't see it. How did he get the account? Was it directly revealed to him by the Lord? Very possibly. Could it have been that he interviewed one of those guards who became a believer? Wouldn't that be precious to find out? So one look at the open tomb, and these women realized that the impossible had happened. Luke 1:37 says, "For with God nothing shall be impossible." And these women look and they realize that the God of the impossible had been at work. What they had been talking about as an obstacle, not necessarily an obstacle to their faith, but maybe that too. What about the stone? What about that megastone? We're not suited for that. God had already prepared. God had already worked. There can be some stones in our life, some megastones that we say, but what about this health report? What about this unsaved relative? What about this financial problem? It's more than I am equipped to deal with. Absolutely. Is anything too hard for God? And the answer is no. The stone wasn't, again, rolled away to let Jesus out, but to let the women in and the disciples in, that they might be witnesses to his majesty and that he is risen. Secondly, the angel of the Lord was waiting for them. The megastone is rolled out of the way. And in verse 5, we are introduced. Mark describes him as a young man. Luke 24 refers to him as a messenger from heaven, one who is dressed in dazzling white. All of this made the soldiers alarmed. Don't you think that they at some point thought that they had seen it all? We've seen the Roman army conquer armies much greater. We've seen big cities fall before us, and we've conquered them. We've seen a lot of different administrations. We've seen this, we've seen that. They weren't prepared for this. And at the very sight, as these things that are described as, they are astonished, they huddle in fear, they are powerless to stop. This is not disciples came by stealth to steal the body. That wouldn't make Roman soldiers afraid. But an earthquake, an angel, a risen Lord, that would upset your world. That would be outside of your comfort zone. I'm pretty sure that no Rubin or Rembrandt picture that I could show you could capture the look on their faces as they are in distress. In fact, just a couple chapters before in chapter 14, verse 33, when it speaks of in the garden and Jesus praying, and it says that he was in distress and troubled. That same word distress speaks of what they're going through. They were frightened, Luke records, and bowed their faces to the ground. They couldn't even look up. They would not even make eye contact. They could not. They fell as dead men. Imagine, just imagine for a moment how terrified they would be seeing an angel in dazzling apparel, as Luke 24, 5 says. And then the angel that asked these women, "Why seek ye the dead, the living among the dead?" These women were frightened. They were petrified, we might use that word, as were the soldiers. And yet they are admonished, "He is not here. You came with good intentions, but it was not based on faith. What did Jesus tell you he was going to do? What did Jesus tell you would happen by that third day? Do you believe him? Yes or no?" Let's change our look at the last part of these verses, at the lasting lesson at an empty tomb. What these women learned on that day, what you and I as well must learn today, is that no soldiers, no megastones can impede the work of God. What he wills will be accomplished. His plan goes forward. And you know what his plan was? The resurrected son. Not just that Jesus would be born as a man. Is that a miracle? Is the incarnation a miracle? Yes or no? It's a miracle. Is the events of Jesus dying and darkness at noonday and a great earthquake, were there miracles? Were there things out of the ordinary there? Yes. Is the empty tomb a miracle? And the answer is yes. Here's the lasting lesson as he tells them in verse 5. They entered, saw the man sitting on the right side, and he said, verse 6, to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who is crucified. He's not here. See the place where they laid him, but go and tell." It started off with a "don't fear." The angel gave them a command, an order. Matthew puts it this way, Matthew 28, 5. "Do not be afraid." Literally, "stop being afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified." The God's angel was not there to terrify them. Most of the time, people saw an angel, they were petrified, as I said a minute ago, unable to speak or act. But this angel didn't come to terrify them, but to comfort them, to instruct them. He says, "He is risen." He revealed something. And then he invites them, "Come and see. Look at the proof of this good news. See the place where they laid him," at the end of verse 6. An empty tomb without that revelation of God as to what had happened and what was responsible for it would have created a panic. But he's gone. Somebody must have stolen the body. The "and Jesus fainted" theory is false. It's got all kinds of problems, and it really answers nothing. The "Jesus' disciples stole his body" theory is, again, it's been proved to be false, both by the biblical count and by logic over the years. Fear is not a sin, right? Fear is an emotion. But what about fear that paralyzes you to where you say, "I can't obey, I will not obey because of my fear"? That becomes sin. Fear that says, I can't testify to the Lord, I believe, but I can't testify, is a sin. You say, you mean I should repent of not having a bolder witness? Yes, we should. The gospel doesn't end with Jesus dying on the cross. You know what it does speak of, though? He rose for our, say it, Romans 4:25, and he rose for our justification. So don't fear, but do tell. Point B, do tell. I said earlier, the women couldn't anoint a body that wasn't there. This is a time for proclaiming, not for mourning. We know from Ecclesiastes, there's a time to mourn, there's a time to rejoice, there's a time to, for all these different things. But now what they saw, they were to go out and say. What you hear, what you see from God's word is something that you are to go and talk about. Well, that's what we hired the pastors to do. That's why we have elders. That's what the deacon should be doing. Likely, we will never meet some of the people that you know, and you're to be building a relationship. You're to be testifying on a daily basis. Number one under that point is we are to go where we've been sent. Pastor, that seems like a shameless promotion of a missions month coming up. Well, he did tell them in verse 7, go tell his disciples and Peter. Oh, I love that. And Peter. And Peter. That struck me so hard when I saw that this week. It almost somehow became the title of the message. The disciples and especially Peter. Why would Peter be in a special category? Because he had recently denied, I know not the man. But you're one of his followers. I saw you. I never knew him. I am not his disciple. What's Peter's state of mind at this point? How broken is he? Doesn't he need a special act of God's grace? Aren't you glad if you think, you know, I've failed this week. I did not obey the Lord in this regard. I spoke harshly to somebody in a way I should not. I didn't speak with grace and a witness the way I should have. I failed the Lord. Doesn't Peter become the poster child of grace to you when you say, you know what? One who walked with God for 3 years, one who learned, was part of that inner circle. He was at the Mount of Transfiguration. He was there when Jesus prayed. He saw things that very few others did. And yet, he denied the Lord. There's hope for me. In grace, God sought him out. In grace, God commissioned these women. Go and tell the disciples. And that includes Peter. Don't leave Peter out. I rejoice in that message of grace there. Their commission. What was their commission? Go tell the disciples. What is our? That's not our commission. We're proclaiming to disciples the word of God. But as we go out in the Great Commission is go and tell others. Go and tell those that you know. Go and tell the lost. Well, it's such a good news, I'm just going to keep it to myself. Then you don't understand the nature of the good news. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Me? Well, you and trusted workers. We've got some missionaries among us who serve at our camp that we'll be hearing reports from before too long. We've got missionaries who do church planning. We've got missionaries in Michigan who do some Bible translation that goes out around the world. And we've got missionaries in Wales, in Italy, in Brazil, all over, that are partners with us that are going out among the nations, and they're setting up little enclaves of gospel witness, little outposts, and what they are sharing is the same gospel you and I have. One of my favorite pictures that I took years ago in Cameroon was of one of our missionaries sitting down. The rest of us were taking a tour at a factory where they were making, had these great big looms, clack, bang, you know, all these, they're moving with their leg and they're kicking this and they're making beautiful fabrics and tapestries. And here's one of our missionaries sitting over with a man on either side of him, and he's just quietly, naturally sharing the gospel. Missions is not stand up in front of 500 people, now that I've got your attention, listen to me. It's among people that you know and that you're meeting for the first time. Let me tell you the most important thing to me, and it's not my team, and it's not politics, it's really not politics. That better not be the most important thing. If that's the natural, you say, but I can use that to lead into a gospel witness. I understand that. But let's make sure the most important thing to us is Christ. Knowing Christ and making him known. Let's say that together. Knowing Christ and making him known. Well, we're to go where we've been sent. Secondly, we're to tell what we've been told. Luke records that the angel said, remember how he told you that when he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, crucified, and on the third day rise. And it says, and they remembered his words. Mark says in our text in verse 8, and they went out and fled for trembling and for astonishment and said nothing to anyone. How do we reconcile that with what Luke says in Luke 24, 29, verse 9? Returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11, to all the rest. And it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and other women that told these things to the apostles. Mark's account leaves off at a different place. And if you look in your Bible at verses 9 and following, are these things that are foreign, that are different than any we would find anywhere else? No. You see, that's the longer version. And I'm not going to go into great depth, but the best manuscript evidence does not show this as part of the original record. So if we leave off, we would say, why would Mark's message leave off the women didn't tell and they were in fear? How do we reconcile this? Again, verses 9 through 20, are they new revelation? No. Are they foreign to the Word of God? No. But Mark, in Mark's gospel, we see the impact of fear. And fear, often in the gospel of Mark, is a demonstration, is a response to the demonstration of power. In Mark chapter 4, verse 40, Jesus stops the storm. And the disciples clapped and said, that's what I'm talking about. Boy, that's what I've been wanting to see. No. They shook in fear. What manner of man is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? And then just another chapter later, they see a man that had been possessed, and Jesus demon possessed the man, cast the demon out. And what did they do? And he has power over the demons, and they were mortified. Mark began his gospel. You remember it like it was yesterday we started the gospel of Mark, right? All right, we'll start back at Mark 1:1 next week then. Mark 1:1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And here he closes with this kind of an abrupt ending so that you and I say, you know what? I'm going to be the one that goes and tells. Those women at first were mortified. I'm glad that God worked in their heart and the gospel account. You say, but oh, Pastor, there's a great, great commission here. Yes, and from Matthew and Luke, we'll preach that passage. But Christ's resurrection proved that everything that he had said and all he says will happen, will indeed happen. And he is coming again. the result of the empty tomb for you and I sitting here this morning saying, what does this mean to me? What difference does this make to me? It goes back, as we said earlier, from Romans chapter 4, verse 25, that we are justified through the resurrection of the dead. We are justified. We are made right. We are made righteous. We are forgiven. We are pardoned. The sin that blocked the way is removed. And God, through the death and resurrection, receives us to himself. Well, I'm going to let Paul have the last word, not Paul the Hamilton, Paul the Apostle. He says, you know what you want the significance of all this, of this Easter in August? Two references. Romans chapter 8, verse 34. Who is it to condemn? Just let the hollowness of that. Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. And then Paul says, more than that, was raised. Who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us? What's the significance of the empty tomb for us? Jesus who died is Jesus who rose. Jesus who rose is Jesus who was seen by others. Jesus who was seen is the Jesus who ascended. Jesus who ascended is the Jesus who is interceding. And the one who intercedes is the one who's coming again with life and liberty to all who believe. Well, let me let Paul speak one more time from Romans chapter 6 and verse 4. We are buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, here it comes, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Heads bowed, eyes closed. This Jesus who rose is preparing a place for us, John chapter 14, and how wonderful it will be for us to be in his presence and to worship him. We worship him here now, but it's marked by all kinds of interruption and limitation. But one of these days, face to face, remember, you know that hymn? Face to face with Christ my Savior. We're going to pray, and then we're going to sing a song that I picked in response to this text. If you're here this morning, you say, I don't know some of these songs, or they're new to me. I appreciate your having an open-mindedness to look at the words and to say, oh, but I know those words. I may not know that tune. I'll learn the tune because the words are doctrinal and truth and speak to my heart. Let's pray. Lord, help all who believe this message to tell what they believe. The women who were there were to take what they saw and make it what they said. All attempts to make this miracle less than it is are lies from Satan. All who deny this account are condemned to hell. But for us who believe that you have regenerated, that you've given the gift of faith, this text is precious and powerful. And we never tire of hearing it. And we never want to shrink from sharing it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.